So we are in Genesis, the book of Genesis. We like to go through books of the Bible. It helps us to deal with passages that nobody wants to talk about, and we are forced to, which is a good thing, and it stops me from getting on my little high horse and beating something to death. So we'll just keep moving along, and we are now in Genesis chapter 39 is where we find ourselves. We had a long recap of Genesis. We had taken a break for the summer. We had a long recap last week. I want to encourage you to go to our website. You could either download it or get it via podcast. We're going to have a very short recap today. So what I want to say and bring everybody up to speed quickly is the bottom line is that God created us in His image and likeness, chapters 1 and 2, and gave us everything that we needed. And in our sin, in our rebellion, God speaks to us. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is what is known in Latin as the Proto-Evangelium, the very first gospel. And what we read there is Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And throughout Genesis, we've been tracing that line, that lineage, that promise, and we've looked at the life of the patriarchs, Abraham, his son Isaac, and Isaac's son, who is Jacob. If you remember, it was Abraham that God made this covenant promise with, and he promised him that his offspring will get some land, they will be a great nation, kings will come from him, and that God promises through this covenantal promise his very presence and blessing in their lives. And from the beginning, we've been tracing that this promise is also given to Abraham as the promise of Genesis 3:15, that from Abraham, from his descendant, will come someone who will destroy the works of Satan, who will put to death Satan and will overcome death and forgive sins. And of course, his name is Jesus. And over the next few weeks, we will be looking at the life of Joseph as we conclude the book of Genesis. Very important person in the book of Genesis. And Joseph, of course, is one of the sons of Jacob. So I know in your bulletin it says, run, Jacob, run. I'm going to take responsibility for that. But really, we're looking at the life of Joseph. Not that maybe none of you even look at the bulletin, but it's in there. So we're talking about Joseph is who we're talking about. And in fact, we've noticed last week, if you remember in chapter 37, that God had chosen Joseph, even though he wasn't the literal firstborn child of Jacob, but he was chosen of God to receive the firstborn blessing of the family. And the two main points that we'll see running through Joseph's life is, number one, that's cute. come on up here and preach it, girl. Go ahead. Is what's going to happen is that in Joseph's life, what we see is that God is going to fulfill His covenantal promise. That what He spoke about in Genesis 3:15, that they will first, as a nation, as a people, wind up in Egypt for 400 years. We see that unfolding or fulfilling through the life of Joseph. Secondly, what's important in the life of Joseph is the providence of God, and that God promises to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, and fulfills it through Joseph's life, that he becomes really the key player in preserving the covenantal people. So God uses Joseph not only to bring the people into Egypt, in which he prophesied and said this must happen first, but that he's working in Joseph's life, and which we will see, to preserve the covenantal people so that they do not starve from famine and become extinct. And by doing that, not only does the nation survive, but through that nation is one of the sons of Jacob, and the brother of Joseph is Judah. And because Judah survives, he becomes a descendant of King David, small K, who becomes a descendant of King Jesus, big K, who is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So we see how important Joseph is. And through it all, we see the clear hand of God just orchestrating the events. And we call it providence. It's called providence. It's the work of God as he governs and reigns and supremely over all that takes place, all including the affairs of sinful man, and arranging them for His ultimate plan, for His ultimate purposes, and in the life of Joseph, mainly the plan of redemption, that Christ would come. And so a lot of people have looked at chapter 39, which we will get into in a few moments, and they speak about how to handle temptation, particularly sexual temptation. And they say that's really what it's all about. And although it's true, there's a lot to glean from chapter 39 about sexual temptation, but I think what we'll see as we conclude chapter 39 is that God is telling us that in the midst of suffering, God is working out His glorious plan. God is working out His glorious plan. Last week we saw how Joseph just happened to run into a man in Dothan while he was looking for he was in Shechem and just happened to be looking for his brothers who were in Dothan. Right? And then it just happened that Reuben stepped up to the plate and said, let's not kill Joseph. Let's throw him in a pit. It just happened that the caravan of slave traders were passing by on their way to Egypt. As we see, each step along the way sets the stage for Joseph to rise in power to rescue and save Israelites and ultimately fulfill the promise so that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world would come. We pick up the story in chapter 39. Turn there with me. And for the record, we did not skip chapter 38. We're going from 37 to 39. We concluded last summer, right before the summer started, in chapter 38, where we saw Judah. Moses just skips right over into Judah before he introduces Joseph, chapter 37, goes to Judah, chapter 38, and picks up with Joseph in 39 again. If you remember, chapter 38 is where Judah, the descendant of King Jesus, has sex with someone who he thinks is a prostitute. It's really his daughter-in-law incognito. We saw that back in June. And stories again like that, as I've said several times, reminds us that the book, the Bible, the scriptures are not a book of virtue, do as I do, but a book of gospel, a declaration of good news. Because we are that dysfunctional family. Let's not kid ourselves. So we need the good news. We need the gospel. Jesus is the hero of every narrative. Jesus is the hero of every narrative. I never get tired of saying that. Also notice with me 37, if you can, for a minute. I know you're in 39. But look at the end of chapter 37. Verse 36 says, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him, that's Joseph, in Egypt, to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Chapter 37, 36. Now, jump over to chapter 39, verse 1. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites and brought him down there. So, you see, there is a kind of a connection. I think the author, the narrator, Moses, put that in between, put Judah having his sexual sin and his lack of victory, right in between we'll see Joseph, who has a victory, who sees and is in sexual temptation but rises. And I think Moses wants several other reasons, I think, but number one is saying, look, here's where Judah failed and this is where Joseph strives and you know, wins or at least has the victory over that sin. So that's where we're at. Four things. First, we're going to see the rise of Joseph. Chapters 39, verses 1 through 6. The request of Potiphar's wife, she has one request on her mind, and it's crude. I'm telling you right now. I'm not making this up. I'm preaching it the way it is. Okay? And you're saying, I'm surprised. The retreat of Joseph. Joseph does like Forrest Gump. Run, Joseph! He's still running. But anyway, the result of God's providence. And we're going to see, hopefully you're going to see that, you know what? The story doesn't end like an American tale. It ends very differently than we may have thought. So, number one, let's look at the rise of Joseph. Verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, want to let you know exactly who he is, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Now remember, this has happened because if they had killed Joseph in the pit, or they had left him in the pit to die, the whole family dies. But if sold to Egypt, God can then now restore or at least bring Joseph, rise him to power, so that through his leadership skills, he's be able to feed his family, because there's a famine coming, which we'll see in the next few chapters. There is a famine coming. Also, remember Joseph. Let me paint the picture. Loved by his father, doted over. Father just, you know, treated him with royalty. And he was hated by his brothers. Remember that? We left him stripped of his tunic, torn from like skinning an animal, and thrown into the pit, and now sold into slavery. He's away from, just think about this, he's away from the promised land, from the prosperity of that land. He's away from his friends. He's away from his community. He's away from all his neighbors. He's away from all his relatives. He's away from his father who loves him and doted over him. He was a wealthy man living in a wealthy home, and now he's not free, but a slave and has nothing. That's Joseph right now. So, you know, Joseph is just totally, totally, totally alone. Some of you feel that way. Totally alone in the circumstances you're in. Totally alone. But Joseph really is not alone. Although God from the natural eye seems to be missing, he is very, very present. One of the things they teach you in what they call hermeneutics, is the how to interpret the Bible, is to look for reoccurring words, reoccurring themes. And if you look with me, we see a very important phrase throughout chapter 39. And that phrase is, the Lord was with Joseph, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. In fact, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Lord, not Elohim, God, is seen and spoken about 9 times in this chapter. It's an overkill, if we can say that. 4 times in chapter 39, it says Yahweh, covenant-making, covenant-loving, covenant-promise God, is with Joseph. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, and verse 23. The narrative opens up, the Lord is with Joseph, and the narrative closes with, the Lord is with Joseph. So the emphasis is clear. It is God's covenantal promise that is comforting and preserving Joseph. That's what the narrator wants us to see. That's what Moses wants us to know. That God's covenantal presence is comforting and preserving Joseph. And that speaks directly to this truth. The Lord, His presence, His power, His presence in our life is just as real. Listen to me. It's just as real when things are good as when things are bad. The Lord was just as much with John the Baptist, who was in prison, getting ready and had his head cut off, as He was with Peter, who through prayer was delivered by angels. Joseph's rise to power and his subsequent collapse does not change God's love and activity in his life, neither does it for you. Do you this morning believe that God is still working, even in the midst of hardship, trials, darkness, confusion, and very difficult circumstances in your life? Let me tell you what generally happens. You can agree or not agree. We sense God more when things are going well, when we're prospering, when things are going good. We see God's hand everywhere. But when the bottom drops out, then all of a sudden we're like, well, where are you? You know, what's going on? Our story in chapter 39, this narrative screams the message that God is working in your life for His glory, your good, as much in the bad as in the good. As much in prosperity as in adversity. And if you knew that, that's why I'm up here telling you, because we forget. I forget. This was a message from me. If you knew that, if I knew that, if we really knew that, how strong would we be? How steadfast would we be in the midst of our trials? Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, And here we see Joseph becomes what? A successful man. There is prosperity. Was in the house of his Egyptian master. Verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. Verse 4. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of the house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer of his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. Here we find Joseph, even though he's a slave, even though he's away from all that's familiar, his family, his friends, and fellowship, right? All the other Jewish boys were back at the ranch in the promised land. God is with him and God is making him prosper. And there are some who read this text some people read this text and they go on to a long discourse on how Joseph was a man of integrity, that his character was really what brought him to that place of leadership. Now, I'm sure that Potiphar, who's the captain of the guard, sort of like a secretary of defense, but has more like killing power, I'm sure he rose to that occasion or rose to that leadership in the Pharaoh's home because he was a smart man who understood character. And I'm sure Joseph had strong character. Howard Voss in his commentary says this: the Genesis account presents Joseph as a very unusual young man. Right? He's probably 17, 18, 19 probably as this process of being a slave and rising to power is happening. So he's a young man possessed of a strong and sterling character of high morality and fidelity to God and his superiors, right? Sort of like a Daniel. He was also characterized by gentleness in human relations. Voss continues, presumably, then Jacob must have put a lot of character building truth into this young man's life at an early age. It does not appear that he could have obtained such information from any other source. All right, God did not, we don't know, really appear to him in any way as he did before. But then he writes, if this is the case, Jacob did a much better job with Joseph than with his other sons. You know what they say, have 10 kids, get rid of the first 9. Like the 10th one, you're like, you kind of know what you're doing now, right? So I'm sure that is true. I'm sure that Joseph was a man who had great integrity. I'm sure that he, was a man who was trustworthy and loyal. And I'm sure that speaks to us that we as people of God, as we serve wherever we serve and we work wherever we work day in and day out, we should be trustworthy and we should be people that work hard. And we should be a blessing to the people in which we work with every day. I mean, Joseph's job was being a slave, right? And some of you may be thinking, you know, I feel like when I drive every day, I'm going to my slave position. I don't know. You know, welcome to perdition. This is really, you know, the work of Satan where I'm going. You know, I don't know where you work, but they pay you. That's why you go there. Because if they weren't going to pay you, you probably wouldn't go. You're thinking, why would I come here for free? I wouldn't. That's why it's a job. But Joseph is a slave. He don't get benefits. He doesn't have a 401. He doesn't have retirement, okay? And some of you are thinking, you don't know my job, but most of us at least have some benefit when we go there. It's getting worse, I understand that, right? He's dependent on the mercy of Potiphar, but he serves faithfully. I don't want to take anything away from that, but the narrative in our story goes to great length to tell us that Joseph's rise to the top of Pharaoh's house was because the Lord was with him. You know, I know God doesn't bless laziness and cheating and conniving and you know, treating your boss with disrespect, but God is emphasized as the one who blesses Joseph. Verse 3 again. His master saw, you know, that the Lord was with him and caused his hand to succeed. It sounds like Joseph is doing what Jesus tells us to do, right? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give you glory? No. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So obedience and purity give glory to God in a way that disobedience, immorality, cheating, lying, stealing cannot do. I mean, we have to say that. God blesses this young man, yes, in part because he's a man who loves God and is faithful, but he's not sinless and perfect. But he's walking with God, and so God blesses this man. And this is one of the ways in which God is fulfilling chapter 12 of Genesis, chapter 12. He says in chapter 12 to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and your name so that you will be a blessing to others. So Yahweh blessed Jacob when he was with Laban, not because of Laban, he was crooked, but because he was blessing Jacob and blessing those he was with. Here we see Joseph. You know, God is blessing Joseph, and that blessing is extended to Potiphar and Pharaoh and the land of Egypt, because God is saying, I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to make you a blessing to many people. Are you a blessing to many people? Do many people say, I'm blessed to have you as a co-worker? I'm blessed to have you as a neighbor. I'm blessed to work alongside with you day in and day out. Verse 6. That verse 6, okay, he's up there. Look what it says. So he left, that's Potiphar, he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, that's Joseph, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now you know Potiphar's a smart man when he says, I will do my own food, right? You can imagine, like, you know, bringing him some Brussels sprouts when he wants a steak. Like, that probably wouldn't go very well. Or, you know, he's like, you know, I think I'll have some chicken wings tonight, and, you know, somebody brings him an Isogenics bar or an Isogenics shake or something of that nature. Not good. A couple of you get that. But anyway, but the food he ate, though, that right at the bottom, the food he ate in verse 6, is up for debate, I will tell you. Some people say that it's an idiom meaning that Potiphar was holding back nothing but his private affairs. When a man talks about his food, he's talking about the very inner private affairs. Actually, there's an old rabbinic, which I read this week, tradition that says food is a euphemism for Potiphar's wife in a sexual way. In other words, he's saying, you know, I got everything but the food. In other words, that real close intimacy between me and my wife. You know, you can have everything but not her. Kind of a strange way to talk about your wife, I would think, about food. But, you know, that's just, you know, that's a long time ago, and we wouldn't talk that way. We may say other things that are a little bit strange to them. But anyway, we don't really know. I like the steak interpretation, but we really don't know. Now, not to go on a tangent here, but it just dawned on me. How many of you guys, like, you see something in the morning, a commercial, or you're thinking, all of a sudden you're thinking steak. And it's only 8 o'clock. Like, no one's getting in your way. You're having a steak tonight. It doesn't matter. What are we having? Oh, really? All right, yeah. Pull over. Let me get a steak sandwich to go. And, you know, on the way home, I'm getting it. So it could mean that. I don't know. But anyway, all right, let's not get too crazy. Verse 6. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. There's only two people in Scripture that says that about someone. Must be in the genes, because it said the same thing about his mom, Rachel. She was beautiful in face and in form. So, Joseph is the only man then, because that was about a woman, the only man in all of Scripture that says that he was handsome in appearance and in form. He's the 6'5" guy, you know, 6'5", big guns, flat abs, blue eyes, broad shoulders, right? Perpetual beard all the time, doesn't need to shave, just got those blue eyes look. That's the guy, right? Some Channing Tatum or Josh Hutcherson kind of guy, right? That's him. He's 17, probably a virgin, and he is, as the Scripture says, not making this up, he is handsome with guns and a face. Robert Alter says, Joseph suffered from one endowment too many. Right? Because being that handsome and that strong and that good looking is problematic. Now, I don't know that. I've been told that, okay? I've been told that. So, the request comes to Potiphar, of Potiphar's wife. Notice in verse 7. A look goes way too far. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Now, the Hebrew cast her eyes is more than just a glance. It means to contemplate. It means to think. It means that she already looked at Joseph many times with lust, sexual lust, in her focus. That's what it means. She had gone to bed with him in her mind over and over again. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you've heard that it's been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, and I would include man, with lustful intents, had already committed adultery with them in their heart. It's good for man or a woman. So but not just a look, this is lust. And look what she says, how crude it is. She says, lie with me. She presents the matter in terms of power. I'm the boss rather than love. And for the record, you heard it right here at King's Chapel. Lust, sexual perversion, is an equal opportunity offender. Okay? It's unfortunate, particularly in our day, in our age, and in our culture, that women, in an alarming rate, are committing adultery, breaking their covenantal vows as fast as men. Both today and obviously in that scripture verse as well, but today, by the grace of God, we need to protect, to honor our marriage covenant. Because it is not the men who are always the perverted one, and the women are always the one who are the victims. Women can also sin sexually. So that's why we believe in equality here. We believe men and women both can be bold and both perverted and both need Jesus. That's what we believe here, right? And married ladies, you know this to be true. If you're married, maybe you said to your husband, I don't like the way that girl looks at you. You know, I don't like the way she's calling you, right? So we know that that could be true. And we live in a culture that women are brazen and bold, just like Potiphar's wife. But here's Joseph's dilemma. He's 19. Hormones are raging. She is his boss. Maybe not the boss, but I'm sure she has a lot of power. Now, Joseph is a slave. There's no affirmative action, right? There's no sexual harassment committee that he can go to and say, hey, you know what just happened to me? You know, that doesn't work. He's a slave. She's a slave master. I mean, that's just the way it is, right? And he can't go, you know what? I quit. You know what? This is getting too crazy. I'm leaving. They're like, no, you're a slave. Just in case you haven't won. I know it's a servant, but he's a slave. So he has a problem. In fact, in that day, slaves were expected to perform whatever was asked of them, if you get my drift. So he's got a problem. You know, he could have rationalized it, right? He could have rationalized it. Nobody will know. My family's so far away, I'm all alone, and I don't have friends, I don't have my fellowship in my community, the people who love God as I love God, no one will know what will happen. He could have said, you know what, what's a little strategic adultery, maybe I can get somewhere with this, maybe I can get, you know, more money or whatever it is, and you know what, look at poor old Mrs. P. You know, she's all alone, half her life, her son, husband's out to war, you know, he's never home, you know what, she needs a little bit of love. I mean, what would that really matter? Well, what happens? Verse 8. He refused. He refused. And he said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. She says, lie with me. He says, no. My master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. Verse 9. He's not greater in this house than I am, though no one is greater. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And the temptation, if you think about it, corresponds or are very familiar parallels Adam and Eve. Adam, you have everything in the garden. You have anything and everything you want in all of creation, except that one tree, that one fruit, don't touch. Right? So Joseph had access to everything except one thing, Potiphar's wife, and the forbidden fruit held there. Although it tempted Adam and Eve, Potiphar wants to run, right? And let me just say one thing also that's glaring. This is the first time and the only time that I know of in all of Scripture, in all of humanity, all of mankind, when a man and a woman get together and they're discussing sex, and the woman has two words and the man goes on with a long sentence, right? It's like, lie with me. Oh, well, let me tell you something. You know, I'm just pointing that out. But anyway, okay. So, Joseph refuses, right? Joseph refuses. And for three good reasons. Number one, the trust given to him. Joseph tells himself, I think he's reminding himself too. I think Joseph is not only reasoning with her, but like confirming it, like I need to say it because I need to hear this. He's 17, 19. Okay? So he's like saying it out loud. He's saying it to her. The decision he makes, he's probably thinking, you know, I'm a blessed man. I got it good. Potiphar has been good to me. My integrity has been a testimony to a lot of the people. God has used my gifts. God has used my leadership. And then he explains to her, listen, man, this is not about power. This is about trust. This is about loyalty. Your husband's been good to me. You know what I mean? It's not about my own personal desires. It would violate the trust that your husband has given to me. Number two, he says, I won't do this. Joseph refuses her request because she's another man's wife. He doesn't belong to Joseph. She doesn't belong to Joseph. And Joseph knows the moral fiber or the moral integrity of God and what God would say. So I don't think it's just that you're his wife. You're not my wife. It's not simply, oh, you know what? I would have slept with you. You belong to him, but I'm not going to sleep with you. I think he knows the law. He knows because you're not my wife either. Right? That's the other F word, right? Fornication. So he knows that you belong to him and you don't belong to me. Okay? And then finally, number three, he says Joseph refused a request because of God himself. He said, you know what? I'm not going to sin against God. I'm not going to sin against God. You know, and you think, well, is he really sinning against God? Is he sinning against Potiphar, sleeping with his wife? Maybe sinning against Potiphar's wife, taking advantage of her, although she wanted to lie, but still. But ultimately, who's he sinning against? It's personal. He sins against, it would be sinning against God. In fact, Psalm 51, David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and after the murder of Uriah the Hittite, he says, for I know my transgressions. I know what I did. And my sin is ever before me. It's all over the place. But against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I believe the grand restraining reason for Joseph to say no to Potiphar's wife is, you know, that she says, lie with me, is because the awareness of God. The awareness of the Lord was with him. The awareness that God is ever present. He's a holy God. And Joseph knew it. Joseph believed it. And Joseph, by the grace of God, showed great integrity. Joseph's desire was more to be loyal to his God and to his master than to her. And look what happens. He runs the retreat. Verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her, right? So temptation is hard, but this is day in and day out. Verse 11. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there. Right? There's a setup. This is not like a two-story, one little room. This is the king, or at least next in line, house. None of the other men were there. That's a total setup. Reminds me of my favorite movie in The Godfather. Michael, you know the story? He gets Carlo to confess that he had everything to do with joining with the Bazzini family to kill his brother Sonny. And Michael tells Carlo, listen, it's okay, don't worry about it. Here's some plane tickets. We're not going to harm you. You just can't be part of the family. And then, bam, choked out. You know what I mean? It's like it's a setup. This is going to be a setup. She is setting him up, and she sends everybody on an errand. Verse 12, then she caught him by the garment, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled out and got out of the house. Right? So the time to reason with her was over. Let me just pray about this. You know, that's not even a thought in his mind. Right now it's run, Forrest, run. That's all he's thinking at the moment. Paul tells young Timothy, flee youthful passions. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Right? Verse 13. As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, verse 14, she called to the men of the house and said to them, now she's going to tell everybody. See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. Verse 15, as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Poor Joseph. Early in chapter 37, they took that coat that they hated, used it, filled, put blood on it, brought it to the father as false evidence of his death. And now this boy has another garment in the hands of this woman as false evidence of a crime. Joseph should probably walk around naked. That's my thought. But anyway, I personally think that Mrs. P, I'll call her Mrs. P, was a skilled liar. That's my personal opinion. you know, this Hebrew. Like, you know, rape isn't bad enough, but he's the Hebrew guy. He's the foreigner, right? So, you know, like the crime is not enough. But Robert Alter says that she calls her, this is funny, a subtle mistress of syntactic equivocations. In other words, she knew exactly what she was doing. In fact, women like that are well known, aren't they? I know or knew of some women when I worked out in the field. I was a correction officer, many of you know, for a long, long time. We would call women like that black widows because they would just kill everything in their way. You know what I mean? But some women are like that. And we have to pause and we have to say, and I say it lovingly, you guys and ladies, brothers and sisters, friends, I have said many things to the men that have been hard to say, but needed to be said. As I say to myself, I say it to the other fellows, but I got to ask the ladies here. Are there times that you think, you know what, I hope so-and-so, especially the married ladies we're talking, I hope so-and-so is there. I wish my husband was more like that. And secretly, your mind wanders into fantasy. You look forward to bumping into certain people so you dress nice. You'll know you'll see them, a neighbor, a coworker, hoping that you just happen to run into that, to that person and chat with them. And there are fantasies in your mind. It's going out of control. It's a place where you know you shouldn't be. Mrs. P was that kind of woman. And she finally gets him alone and she grabs him and pulls off her evil plot. So ladies, we need to be honest. We need to be honest with our hearts. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest before our God. And if you're there, repent, turn. Turn to God, ask for forgiveness, come back to Him, come back to your husband. I've said this many times here in this room, right on this platform. In fact, a few times this summer, as I've done several marriage ceremonies, I've said the same thing. I think every ceremony I've ever done, ending my time, guard your hearts and your marriage. Keep your vows forever. Guard your heart, guard your marriage, keep your vows forever. It's not just a male thing. All right, kind of quiet. Let's move on. Verse 16. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the story. She said, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me and laughed at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." Look at verse 18 again. Like, she first tells the servants, now she tells her husband. And she doesn't tell him the truth, she tells him a lie. Joseph is no longer that bad, evil Hebrew guy. Now he's the bad, evil slave, like being Hebrew wasn't enough. You know, whom you brought. So now she's blaming him. He tried to rape me. You made the mess. You better do something about this. You know, well, I mean, what is this guy? Now, you know, put yourself in his position. What is he supposed to do? He walks into the house, he gets bombarded by this. What is he supposed to do? Grab a gun, right? You grab a shotgun, you're going to look for Joseph. That's what you do. But in that day, rape, attempted rape, was, you know, enough to be executed. But he doesn't do that. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. Now, you don't know this, but I will tell you, and I only know because I looked it up. The Hebrew word, or the Hebrew phrase, "his anger was kindled," stands by itself. It doesn't have any preposition, and therefore it's somewhat, purposely, I think, ambiguous. It doesn't say exactly what he was angry at. Was he angry at her? Was he angry at Joseph? Was he angry that he was losing a good, faithful, loyal servant? Did he really know? Maybe, you know what? She's got this character that about her. Like, this didn't just pop up. This has been going on. And now he's got a safe face. And what's he do? He throws him in prison instead of executing him. You know, just maybe we'll get to the bottom of the truth. I don't want to kill this guy. So I think a lot of people a lot of people that I've read any this week saying there's something funny going on here. That maybe she was a woman who had that kind of character, and he wasn't all that sure. Proverbs 18:17 says, the one who states his case first seems right. Right? The one who states his case first seems right. Keep reading. Until the others come and examine him. I think there's something up. You know, you ever hear one side of the story? And then someone comes and tells the other side, like, whoa. that changes everything. There's a pastor who told a story one time when a woman came into the church and said, my husband just grabbed me by the arm, twisted it, and shoved me. He's like, really? Yeah. So he grabbed a couple of the pastors, over to the house they go with a wood chipper in the back, right, ready to do business. And they ring the doorbell, and the guy's like, yep, that story is true. I did grab her by the wrist, I did twist her arm, and I did shove her. But did she tell you that she was coming after me with a butcher knife? That's why I did it? I'm like, oh. Pastor's like, oh, that's kind of a different story, you know. Now, I'm not saying, please hear me, I'm not saying that all women, you know, the battering of women is okay or they're all liars. I am not saying that, please. You know me, I'm not saying that. Here in our passage, though, she's lying. She's pointing it out. She's not telling the truth. He doesn't know the other side of the story, and I think he knows something is up. You know what I mean? I'm just saying. I'm the UPS guy delivering the mail, okay? All right, finally, let's look at the result of God's providence. We're talking a lot about providence, the governing and reigning of God over all creation. God is big enough, strong enough, omnipotent to take and to use our sin, bend it for His glory and for our good, right? Without becoming sinful Himself. Does that mean we're not responsible, family? No, we are responsible, right? Here we see again God using the sin of others to accomplish His plan and His purpose. Verse 20. And 22. Now, if I were to read this story and my name was Joel Osteen, this is how it would go. I thought I would just share it with you. If I was Joel Osteen, I would say this. And Potiphar, Joseph's master, asked Joseph what happened, and Joseph told the truth. And Potiphar killed his wife for lying, and Joseph made more and more money, had more houses and cars, and lived 6 million years until he was 6 million years old. Whenever he got sick, he just told himself he was well. And during the entire 6 million years, he never lost his guns, his six-pack abs, because if you obey God, He owes you a really prosperous life, and Joseph lived happily ever after. Go home, all good. No, that's not really what happened. Verse 20. And Joseph's master took him, yoked him up, and put him into prison. The place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison, right? So he's in Egyptian prison thousands of years ago, not with Martha Stewart, right? There's no cable TV, there are no, like, athletic fields, there's no food market, medical care, three meals a day. Psalm 105 says this, Joseph was sold into slavery, his feet were hurt with fetters, right? Chains. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. So, you know, it wasn't like, oh, I think I'll go for a swim. It's not that way. Joseph goes from a favored son, hated brothers, back to slavery, back to successful servant, now to an accused felon and falsely imprisoned like a criminal. And here we go again, the last couple of verses. We see the same motif that we saw in verses 1 through 6. Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast, hesed, covenant love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were with him in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. God is blessing him. He has integrity. He's rising up even in a dungeon, filthy, wicked place, I'm sure. And because it says, verse 23, the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Here the Lord was with Joseph, but on a whole new level. Amen? Listen, being in jail is good, is bad, I mean, but being in jail and being a leader in the jail still isn't all that great. And we have to say there's some injustice going on here, right? I mean, he didn't do anything to be thrown into jail. But it says that God was with Joseph. Actually, it doesn't say that. It says the Lord, the Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, faithful God was with him. There's a story told of a pastor and a theologian, some of you know him, Dr. Sproul, who taught at a seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And he would tell his students, listen, you open up in prayer. open up in prayer. And the man would stand up and he would open up in prayer. And then when they were done, R.C. Sproul would then critique him theologically about his prayer, whether it was a good prayer or a bad prayer according to Scripture. Someone, from one of the stories told by Ligon Duncan, someone stood up and said, "I'll pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." What do you think about that, Dr. Sproul? You know, so there was a little bit going on. But one dude stood up before for an exam and he prayed, and this is what he prayed. "Lord, we want you to be with us today." And at the end of prayer, Dr. Sproul said, "Well done, young man, but let me ask you a question. Do you deny the omnipresence of God, that He is everywhere? Do you think that God is not present with us here today?" And the young man was startled. He didn't know what to say. But what was he really asking for? What he was asking for is that the covenantal God, the gospel God, the God who sent His Son, who sent His Spirit to be with him in that class. To simply pray, "Lord, be here," is not really biblical. It's not really appropriate. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. But God was teaching Joseph that he was to be the same man in any and all circumstances. That God would provide His very presence in every circumstance. And when we pray as believers, we're asking for God's special gospel covenantal presence in our lives, emphasizing the Lord drawing near to us in the time of need. The point is this: just because you and I obey God does not mean that life will go well. It may mean, but it may not mean it. Joseph's life was up and down roller coaster. But here's the key. Who is with him? The Lord was with him. And this narrative is clear that God is with him in the ups and downs. You know, what we have in churches, in some churches, not all churches, there are churches who teach this false idea that if we obey God and do what God wants me to do, if I don't sin and I do resist temptation, my life will be easy. That's not always the case. Remember, we follow a God who is perfect, sinless, never did nothing wrong, but they betrayed Him, they lied, and they against Him, and they nailed Him to a cross. And what this passage is telling us is that in the good and the bad, God is with us. And you know what that reminds me of? You know that story. Footprints in the sand. One night a man had a dream. He dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life. For each scene, he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand. He noticed that many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and the saddest times of his life. This really hurt him, bothered him. He questioned the Lord. He said, "Lord, you said that if I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. However, I noticed, Lord, that during the most troublesome times in my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why. When I needed you the most, you would leave me." And the Lord replied, "My precious child, I love you. I would never leave you during a time of trial or suffering. When you see only one set of footprints, it was when I carried you." Now, I don't know where you are right now, where He has you in what providence. But what I do know is that it's not the end of the story for you. Yeah, we can look at Joseph's lives. We see the beginning, the middle, and the end. Let that be a stand-in for you. God loves you. God knows what you're doing. Because what God is doing in Joseph's life, He's committed to doing to yours. He's working for Joseph's good, and He's working toward His own glory. God's own glory. In a real sense, the way you respond in the context of God's dark providence is an opportunity for you to give Him glory. Puritan writer and poet William Cowper, prone to depression, said this: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind the frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break blessings on your head." End quote. The dark side of providence may be where you're living right now. I don't know. But you can trust God to work in your life. How can you know that, though? I know we see the story, and that's good. But how do we know? It must not only be told to us, we need to see it. And folks, I'm telling you, it's not just being spoken, it's being seen, and it's seen at the cross. It's seen in the gospel. Jesus is a better and a greater Joseph. If you see the gospel is the ultimate reality that God has given me a coat, you a coat, just like Joseph was the proof of his father's love, God has given us and clothed us in the gospel, proof of his everlasting love for us. As the band comes up, I just want to say a couple more words and we'll worship together. Isaiah 53:3. Listen, just two more minutes. Isaiah 53:3 tells us that Jesus, like Joseph, who was in a prominent and preeminent place, but lost it all, the Bible says, was despised. Jesus was despised, rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces when he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Although Joseph was innocent and thrown into the prison where he was numbered with the transgressors. Where he was numbered with the transgressors. Why? So he could spare Israel. But the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53:12 that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors because he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for our sins. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So that by his poverty, we may become rich. Folks, listen. Wherever you are in the providences of God, the gospel claim on you is this. You are his possession. He loves you. He gave his all so that we can become his treasure. He died a brutal and atoning death that assures us of his everlasting love and presence. And when you know that, when you see that, when you hear that, when you know it in the depth of your heart, Jesus becomes the clouds that we dread with that have big mercy and shall break blessings upon your head. His presence, his love, his wrapping us in his loving arms in the gospel will get us through every trial, every circumstance. May the Lord be with us. Most important. Father, thank you for your presence. Thank you for the gospel. Jesus died on the cross. The veil was ripped in two. The curtain torn from top to bottom. God down to us. Your presence is always open to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for someone here today that may not know that truth and feel alone right now. Father, pray. We pray that they would understand their need of a Savior, be convicted of their sin, that we all have sinned and fall short. We're all in the same boat. Lord, that they would see and turn from their sin and trust in you. And that, Father, by the presence and the power of your Spirit, you would come to them, forgive them, love them, live in them, Lord. And I do want to pray for us, for those who have already trusted you, Lord. Maybe just today would be a time of their just reorienting their heart around the gospel, knowing that the cross is the answer and the gospel is the truth, that your love will never, ever, ever subside. As we worship, Lord, we pray your Spirit upon us. Draw us near to Jesus. Help us to exalt him, to treasure him, to cling to him above everything. In Jesus' good name, amen.